It is good to be back. It's a glorious Sabbath day. You know, Sabbath ought to have this sense not only of rest, but of enjoyment. Sometimes our lives move so quickly, it's hard to slow down, let alone to enjoy a day like today. We carry these little machines around with us everywhere and haven't for very long. I don't know when your first cell phone was purchased, but not more than a decade or more ago for most of us. Phones have been around for a generation way before. And I never remember that little phone that hung on the wall controlling life. I'm reminded as we open up to Luke 7 and read this text, words of a pastoral friend of mine this last week, comparing, sadly, how important the cell phone is by comparison to how important the scriptures are. Could you imagine, he said, if we actually didn't leave home without our Bibles? That if we took seriously every message we got, like our cell phones, from the text of Scripture, if we just couldn't wait to see who was speaking, that it we oriented our whole lives around this word. And it reminded me how difficult it is for us to focus. I have problems with focusing. I think that are partly genetic, but partly cultural, as all of us do. And so what this little story here in Luke chapter 7 asks of us today is to slow down long enough to be baffled by it, to be puzzled by it. It's really a curious story. The last couple of times here, I've been preaching in the narratives of Luke. It may seem like long ago, but it's actually a series here for me, as I've mentioned before. And we come across in Luke 7 this very curious story. And I hope as I read it, you recognize how strange it sounds, that we're slow enough. And maybe our cell phones are actually off long enough that we can read with some attention here. So let me start reading Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let me pray. Oh Lord, burn this text into our hearts this morning, that we might be surprised by grace. In Jesus we ask it. Amen. This last week, my wife and I watched on video the movie Invictus, a story of Nelson Mandela and the end of the era of apartheid. It's really a compelling movie, and if you haven't seen it, it is well worth seeing. There's something quite disturbing about this climactic series of episodes that brought to a conclusion a generation of segregation far more profound in many ways because of its depth and even the segregation we knew here in the States. Mandela was elected, as you might know, as the first black president of South Africa in 94. I remember being in South Africa actually in 93. He had been freed from prison 2 years previous, and there was beginning the buzz quite clearly, especially in the townships, that change was coming. And the end of an era was upon us. I remember staying with a family in Soweto, actually, one of the slums around Johannesburg, notorious for the miles and miles of just tin shacks. And you can't believe the poverty that existed of that sort. And I remember quite clearly talking about Mandela's release with this family whose teenage son was there with us as we shared a rather meager meal that evening. And he was stunning. And maybe that's why I was placed in that home there. There's no hint of anger in him. You could tell he had begun to learn this lesson that reconciliation, whatever the cost, with the white government was absolutely imperative. I remember him telling me, I want to live. I don't want to die because of my anger. I want to learn how to forgive and not to kill. I reminded of those words quite obviously because that's the subtext here as well as we look at Luke chapter 7. Somehow, he who has been forgiven much, Jesus says, loves much. And ours is a time undoubtedly where our loves run very shallow. And our loyalties are very thin. Now, as we open up this text, as I said a moment ago, this is not a sort of episode that we normally run across, right? Where there are invited guests and then other guests who stand on the outside of the table, if you will, and a woman who pours perfume on Jesus, wipes him dry with her hair, her kisses his feet. These aren't ordinary practices. There's something strange about this world that we're entering into that ought to capture attention. Now, there's something more profound than simply these cultural differences going on in this text, quite clearly, also. But we need to be reminded that this is not our world, but it's the world we're being invited into. If I were to say to you, having watched movies over the last 20 years, what is your stereotype of a prostitute? kind-hearted, maybe, you know, kind of generous spirit. We all know Julia Roberts, you know, we have that stereotype in our minds. And if I were to say to you, what's your stereotype of a Pharisee? Hard-hearted, mean-spirited, right? Flip those stereotypes here. This text is written in the first century when those stereotypes weren't true. That what we face here with the Pharisee is somebody who was really very good. Outwardly speaking, they were noble and virtuous. They tried to protect the moral order. They looked out often for the orphan and the widow. These class of folk had sacrificed much. We do not meet them, even though this is our stereotype, as villains. And the prostitutes of this culture were not exemplary citizens. Often caught up in addictions of many sorts, but often addictions of lying and stealing were very much a part of the prostitution culture. Sometimes actually surrounding the temple, you developed a cult of prostitution. And so as we face this text and read this this episode, again, be aware how wrong your initial impulses are as you read this text. Now, because you have sat in pews and have read this story before, it becomes too familiar. Let it upset you a little bit, if we might. It takes place in the house of Simon. We know very little about him. Nowhere else mentioned in the book of Luke that we know of. He seemed rather curious about this Jesus. He probably had some standing in town to be able to invite this prophet into his house. Maybe a ruler, one of the leaders, the elders, if you will, in the synagogue. Quite curious maybe about this prophet. We don't know much more about the context. The way Luke narrates the story, the word had spread far and wide about this Jesus. Lots of miracles people had seen. Undoubtedly, folks are curious. They had seen the blind see. They had witnessed the lame walking. There was rumblings all around the first decades of the first century that the Messiah might be coming. We know that evidence. Here you have miracles popping up, and undoubtedly many of the dispersed Jews in the Galilee region were wondering whether these were precursors for the coming of the Messiah. Why does Jesus accept the invitation? Luke doesn't tell us. Jesus shows up. He accepts the invitation from Simon. And as Luke narrates the story, the dinner party is really incidental to the episode. A certain woman, again, we know very little about. We don't even know her name in the story. We don't meet her again, but we know that she is a prostitute. How did she get in the house is the first question you and I ought to be asking in this text. This is not the sort of person that's allowed in a Pharisee's house, allowed anywhere near the presence of God. She was unclean. Clean and unclean were cultural categories of enormous significance in first century Judaism. To be clean was to be given permission, if you will, to come It's a temple to come into the presence of God, to have access to the covenant. This was no minor matter. To be unclean was not simply to be culturally excluded, but to be excluded from the covenant. I mean, read some of the warnings given us in the book of Revelation about those who will inherit the kingdom and those who will not inherit the kingdom. And that list fits this woman pretty well. The list that will not inherit the kingdom. We don't know much about her background other than she is unclean. We're not sure how she snuck in the house. Probably with some desperation. There's no other way to explain her presence here. And yet somehow she not only enters the house, but finds her way to Jesus. Here is the tension. She performs these acts, these ritual acts of welcome. She cleans his feet. She kisses him. She offers, if you will, a welcome. And we ask, this is not her house into which she, rightfully, is welcoming a guest. Again, the story is turned upside down for us. The Pharisee, and probably most of the guests, actually, by virtue of the fact that this unclean woman is doing these ritual acts of welcome to Jesus, take from it the clue he's not the Messiah. But the Messiah doesn't do that sort of thing. The Messiah protects this clean and unclean set of categories. Proof, if you will, that though there may be some remarkable things going on in the life of Jesus, he's not the one to restore Israel to its former glory. There were those doubts. And Jesus, in fact, tells us at the end of this episode that the Pharisees were not all that welcoming to Jesus. Because they weren't persuaded by the evidence at hand that he was anything approaching their expectations of what the Messiah would do. Now, again, call to mind the history of Israel. Every text you read in the New Testament, you're thinking backwards first. That is, you're thinking, what does Luke have in mind when he's writing this story for us? He has in mind everything from Genesis to Malachi. We can't go the whole way as Jesus might have gone in Luke 27 when he meets these disciples on the road to Emmaus and opens up the book of Genesis and reads all the way to the end of the Old Covenant and explains that it pointed towards him. But just briefly in the background, we might think that Israel had been brought out of Egypt in this remarkable, miraculous way, had seen God's grace in concrete, tangible answer to their pleas to be released from slavery. 6 weeks into the desert, and what is their attitude? That of grumbling and whining. And this becomes then the pattern of Israel's life, as we know. We know it because it's the pattern of our lives in the face of God's grace. We become presumptuous. Israel is not unique in this respect, but representative. They are promised a land flowing with milk and honey. And upon entrance into the land, the promised land, what do? They begin to build alliances with the nations so that they can keep the promised land as their own. And we know, deep down, this is rebellion against God. That they've been given this remarkable gift, and now, how are they going to make sure they can keep it? Wherein lies their security, their safety? These patterns are rumbling through the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, which probably has in mind David's anointment as the King of Israel. And in that anointment comes this hubris, this arrogance that kills a husband in order that he could have the wife for himself. The Bathsheba experience. The pattern, the paradigm. You keep seeing it again and again. The display of God's grace followed by hardness of heart. The pattern repeats. And so David's psalm there that we read this morning, Psalm 51, calls to mind the deep yearning for forgiveness. Profoundly settled upon those who had been chosen by God. Anointed, if you will. Here's the pattern. This is the same contrast between the Pharisee and the woman we meet in Luke chapter 7. Those who have a sense of their worth and therefore will do anything to hold on to it. And those who have a sense of their worthlessness and plead with God for grace. The Pharisee welcomes Jesus to dinner, but doesn't really want him. The woman who is not welcome at dinner nonetheless welcomes Jesus. In the middle of that welcome, Jesus tells the parable. It's a very short parable. But two men each who are owed a debt to the money lender. We don't know, again, very many details of the parable. The consequence of the conclusion, if you will, the parable, when the money lender forgives both debts, one large, one small, the greater the debt, the greater the forgiveness, the greater will be the gratitude. The response is directly proportional to the amount owed. So the parable suggests. Now, what's interesting is that the woman is the only one that seems to get the parable. The Pharisee has little recognition that he's in need of forgiveness. Though he is theologically closer to God. Religiously, he's nearer the means of grace. Simon seems to be very concerned about Jesus' cleanliness. Who's he hanging around with? You know, right here, it smacks us in the face in a powerful way, doesn't it? We North American evangelicals, too often in our yearning for a Christian culture, want a safe place from all that's unclean. And we fail to see how unclean we are. The story, if you will, turns us inside out. And the greater uncleanliness to be worried about is not outside. It's inside. Our DNA, if you will, too often wants to exclude those not like us. We remember, maybe some of us do anyway, our experiences in that middle school cafeteria. That was all about those who were inside and those who were outside. And even those on the inside were always nervous that they couldn't stay on the inside. We never have grown up, really, if we're honest with ourselves. Right? Most of us still live as if we're in middle school, at the cafeteria, wanting to be on the inside. But the gospel is this radical form of inclusion. That outsiders like you and like me, are included. Not by virtue of becoming clean, being good or righteous. Here's what's so stunning about the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus forgives much. Jesus then says three things to the Pharisee, to Simon. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. This is getting very uncomfortable, right? I mean, if you're a guest around the table, you're starting to squirm in your seat, right? This is getting a little too close here, Jesus, right? Let's be a little bit more civil, be kind and tolerant, right? You, after all, are a guest in this house. And we often build these habits to protect us from facing the difficult questions of our own heart. But Jesus always seems to have a way of breaking through those walls. A friend told me recently of a father, and I thought of my own children. A very faithful father was an elder in his church. And kind and gracious, a model in many ways, this pastoral friend was telling me. If we could be like him, he said, that would be really good. His children loved him. But he said, my children told me that growing up, they never knew he was a sinner. Now, I'm caught here, right? Aren't you? I mean, don't you try to be good and righteous? Somehow, we become so good at being good, actually, that we are prone to forget how sinful we are. I don't think it'd be a good thing to draw from this episode that what we ought to do is teach our children to be prostitutes, right? And sinners. So that they will know real brokenness. But time and again, the characters that we meet across the Gospels that seem to get it, that seem to experience that moment when they see themselves as God sees them, are those who are broken, those who are outsiders, those who don't have the securities of the world. Not always. And so it comes home, if you will, and here we close, that God's love for us can grow very cold if we are not cognizant of how sinful we actually are. You know, we talk a lot about sin in the evangelical community, but we don't take it real seriously, least of all our own. This woman who has virtually nothing, she realizes it, clings with all her hopes to God's forgiveness. We who have much think, yes, we need God's forgiveness, but not that much. And here is the rub as we read this story. The scandalous truth is that people like you and I really need to be forgiven. That's hard for us to accept deep down experientially. Until we come face to face with this Jesus, we don't reckon with that. When we first read this story, we think more like the Pharisee. If we can do the religious thing, we'll be safe, so we suppose. But no, the episode shatters that illusion. She yearns for forgiveness because she loves God much. Notice the relationship here, that her love for God actually leads her to understand His forgiveness. Mostly, we suppose it goes the other way around. When we know the need for our forgiveness, we will love much. But in that last irony of this story, it is her love for Jesus, for God, that illuminates the need for forgiveness. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Amen.